Our scripture reading this morning is Matthew 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to meditate on your Son, who pleased you and has given his life as a ransom for many. We praise you for the opportunity to go through this story again with fresh eyes and renewed hearts. We pray that you would speak to us in a new way as we go through this passage that we may have been through many times, but help us to see things and be sensitive to things that we need to in our hearts and minds at this time. For your glory, we pray. Amen. Last week, we left our story with Joseph, Mary, and the infant Jesus settling back in Nazareth in Galilee after an unspecified amount of time in Egypt. You remember that they had escaped to Egypt because of the threat of Herod, who killed the baby boys 2 years old and under in and around Bethlehem. This, of course, was because Herod had been visited by the three wise men from the east, who said they had come to worship the promised newborn king of the Jews, whose star they had seen. That was quite a dramatic beginning to the story of Jesus' life. Before he's even old enough to walk, he already has powerful enemies who want him dead. But with that initial drama past, with the death of Herod, there's been a period of probably 25 to 30 years with no details about anything from Matthew regarding Jesus' life between his infancy and his baptism in our passage this morning. In fact, the Bible is completely silent on these years, with the exception of Luke's story about Jesus discussing the scriptures with the learned men in the temple during a trip to Jerusalem when he was 12 years old. What do we make of that? Well, I think it points to the very real human side to the unfolding of Jesus' story. I think it's likely that these early years were quite normal and even unexciting, like our own lives can be for long stretches of time. The one major exception is that Luke tells us Jesus was submissive to his parents. And that's not always a normal experience in our hearts or in our households. God had a particular work for Jesus to do, and he had a particular time for him to do it. The nature of that work would draw so much attention that once it began, it would start a countdown that would bring it to a climax. And the story that we just read sets the stage for the beginning of that work. And it all starts when this obscure figure named John steps onto the stage. Now, for those of us who've grown up hearing the stories about John the Baptist, we don't find his presence in the story that jarring. But there was nothing normal or ordinary about John. We know from Luke's account that he was the son of a man named Zechariah, who was a priest from the tribe of Levi. Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth had apparently been praying for a child for years, but Elizabeth was way past her childbearing years. I love the fact that Zechariah didn't appear to have stopped praying about it. For one day, when he's in the temple offering incense to the Lord, an angel appears to him and says, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you shall have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the people, for the Lord, a people prepared." Now that was a very specific ministry for John outlined by the angel, and it had roots that went all the way back to Elijah, who had lived about 900 years before John the Baptist. And Elijah was no small figure in the Old Testament. In fact, he became the iconic representative for the whole prophetic class in Israel. You remember that he had the privilege of being taken up to heaven in a whirlwind at the end of his ministry. You'll also remember that he had the privilege of standing with Moses and Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration later in Jesus' ministry. But the most important thing about Elijah was his focus on reminding the people of God that there were only two choices they could make. They could serve the true God, or they could serve false gods. And they had to make a decision because God would hold them accountable for their choice. In Elijah's day, the primary false god was Baal, worshipped for his supposed ability to bring storms and rain and the resulting fertility needed by the largely agrarian culture of Israel. Baal's consort, or his female companion, was the goddess Asherah, and the worship of those two became entrenched in Israel during the reign of King Ahab and his evil wife Jezebel. In response to them, God had raised up Elijah, an obscure wilderness-dwelling prophet who prayed that God would withhold the rain in Israel to show that he was the only one who could bring or withhold rain. And God did just that. In fact, it didn't rain in Israel for 3.5 years. The drought only ended, in fact, after Elijah's showdown on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. You remember that Elijah and the prophets of Baal had each prepared an altar to their respective gods, and Elijah had challenged them to a divine duel. He said that each would pray to their god, and The God who answered with fire from heaven was the true God. You'll also remember that the climax of his message at the top of Mount Carmel was this. He said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." The false god Baal, of course, was powerless to send the fire from heaven prayed for by his followers. But Elijah's sacrifice and even the altar itself were consumed by fire from the Lord. And that act was followed by the people obeying Elijah, who commanded them to kill the 400 idolatrous prophets of Baal. And it was only then that Elijah prayed for the desperately needed rain to return to Israel. And what a beautiful tie-in to the story of John the Baptist. For the repentance and turning to God by many of the people in Elijah's day was followed by a baptism or a sprinkling with water from heaven that signified the cleansing so desperately needed by the nation. Elijah's ministry was strongly tied to water, specifically the withheld rain that left Israel parched and famine-ridden. And John the Baptist's ministry would be strongly tied to water as well, specifically the symbolic water of cleansing that pointed to the need for the people to return to God and to put away their sin. Both men would tie these cleansing waters to the choice that God's people made to forsake their sin and follow him wholeheartedly. But it wasn't just water that both men would be associated with. They would both be prophets of fire as well. And that fire would symbolize the coming of God in righteous judgment to his people and the need for God's people to purify themselves in preparation for his coming. For all of us think we want God to come and be present with us, to right the world's wrongs, to deliver us from evil, to bring peace on the earth, etc. We say we want these things, but we forget that God's coming isn't something we should take lightly. For when God steps onto the scene, his holiness, his righteousness, and his justice can overwhelm those who aren't prepared for it. They come in like the fire from heaven on Mount Carmel, which consumed the water, the animal, the wood, the stones of the altar, and left only a crater in the ground where they had previously stood. That's what happens when the righteousness of God is made manifest. So back to Elijah. Elijah's message and ministry was central to Israel's fate, for he symbolized a future Elijah who would come. In fact, the Old Testament ends with this verse from the book of Malachi. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Thus ended the Old Testament. That's quite a dramatic promise, and John the Baptist was quite a dramatic figure, because he was the one who fulfilled that promise. We've already seen that in the angelic message to his father, Zechariah, which I read a moment ago, but we see it too in the description of John's clothing and his diet that Matthew describes here. It read, "Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." Elijah, too, had worn a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist. So John's chosen wardrobe was no accident. But John's diet of locusts and wild honey was significant as well. Matthew doesn't comment on it, but locusts and honey certainly make for an eccentric diet that even went beyond that of Elijah from what we know. Throughout Scripture, locusts are used by God as both a judgment on the wicked and a symbol of his judgment. For example, locusts were one of the 10 plagues that God sent on Pharaoh and Egypt when they wouldn't free the people of Israel from slavery. Locusts were also promised as a judgment on Israel in Deuteronomy 28 if they strayed from living in obedience to God's law. Then there's the prophet Joel, who dramatically used a locust plague as a metaphor for God's judgment. And the book of Revelation continues the symbolic use of locusts as evidence of God's judgment on the wicked. In sum, locusts are associated with the judgment of God. But we're also told that John ate wild honey, and that delicacy is used in Scripture in just the opposite fashion. God promised Israel a land flowing with milk and honey as a blessing that he had prepared for them. The word of God itself is compared to the sweetness and goodness of honey in multiple places in Scripture, like Psalm 119, 103. It reads, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." In fact, it's the stark contrast symbolic of these two foods throughout Scripture that I suspect we're intended to take notice of here. For one symbolizes the judgment of God brought by our sin, and the other symbolizes the blessing that comes from obedience to God's commands. As such, John the Baptist's diet symbolized the two choices that Elijah had put before Old Testament Israel. How long will you go limping between two opinions? Either follow the gods of the culture around you or follow the Lord. You must choose. In fact, you get that same sense of Elijah's intensity in the passage we read this morning from Matthew. John was preaching in the spirit and power of Elijah, and his message was clear. The Lord was coming, and he was coming with a baptism of the Holy Spirit and of fire. Like Elijah, John was warning the people that God would send the fire of his judgment if they didn't choose correctly. In response, great crowds came out to John. They responded in humility to his message. They repented, and John baptized them in the Jordan as a symbol of the cleansing that repentance brings. For repentance, of course, is a turning toward God and away from our sin and our false gods. I think it's fair to say that it was because of the ministry of John that Jesus didn't come entirely in judgment during his earthly ministry. John had prepared the way by fostering repentance in the hearts of many of God's people so that Jesus could come and heal them, to free them from their spiritual oppression, and lead them gently as a shepherd. Of course, the proud and compromising Jewish religious leaders were another matter. In our text, it's not clear whether the Pharisees and Sadducees were coming in repentance to be baptized by John, or coming as perversely curious spectators. I think John's hostility toward them likely indicates the latter, for he chastises them for saying one thing and doing another. Perhaps some of them were claiming repentance, but John's condemnation of them pointed to the lack of spiritual fruit in them, which is where we should always look for the proof of true repentance. Instead, it seems they were going through the motions of religious practice, yet their confidence was in their Jewish heritage, their pedigree, their genealogy, their connection to faithful Abraham. And John smashes such thinking completely by saying, "God can raise up children of Abraham from these stones on the ground." But with all the drama of John's attire, his eccentric diet, and his forceful message of the need for repentance and the coming judgment, John wasn't there to draw attention to himself. He was there to prepare the way for the Lord. But I don't think even John understood what that coming of the Lord would entail. He did see Jesus as being one who should have been baptizing rather than being baptized. He said as much to Jesus, but Jesus had his own symbolic teaching that he needed to express by his actions. For while John was a new manifestation of the purifying and repentance-preaching Elijah, Jesus was a new manifestation of another significant character in the Old Testament story. Yes, he was named after the conquering Joshua, whose name meant God is my salvation. But he wouldn't play the part of Joshua in the way most people expected. He didn't come in military might and drive out the Romans like Joshua had driven out the Canaanites. For he came to conquer forces much more powerful than the Romans. To do so, he would have to embody another Old Testament character. That character wasn't a military conqueror, a prophet, a preacher, or even a person. That character was the sacrificial lamb, especially the one sacrificed at the Passover each year, whose blood was placed on the doorposts and lintels of each home so that God's judgment would pass over that house. John was right. God's judgment was coming, and the people's repentance was necessary to prepare the way for his coming. But God's judgment would come in a way no one was expecting. It would come on the sinless Son of David, on the righteous Anointed One, on the promised Messiah, whom everyone hoped would bring peace and blessing on God's people. And he would. But he would first have to conquer sin and death. To do so, he'd have to take the judgment of God on himself. The first symbolic step of that work would be this baptism of Jesus at the Jordan River by John the Baptist. His baptism was not because he needed repentance. It was because he needed us to see that he identified with us. This would be the first hint that he would take our sin and its penalty on his own head. Something new was happening, and the Spirit of God shows up in a way that indicates that something new is being created. For as the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters in Genesis 1 and said, "Let there be light," the Spirit would hover over the waters at Jesus' baptism and say, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." As I mentioned last week, Matthew seems to be portraying Jesus as a new Israel here. And that certainly rings true with both the symbolism of this scene and John's warning that God could raise up children of Abraham from the stones on the ground. For Jesus' disciple Peter would later write these words. Peter says, "As you come to him, Jesus, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." He continues, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." God had indeed raised up children of Abraham from the very stones, for he was building a new temple for his presence. Its cornerstone is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who took our judgment on himself. And its living stones are both Jew and Gentile believers who come to him in repentance and faith, receiving his gift of payment for their sins through his death and sharing the inheritance granted to him by his Father. And like those repentant ones who came to John to be baptized, we need to do the same. If you haven't done that and you want to, come talk to me and I'll walk you through it. If you have done that, the practice of repentance is still a regular need for you. For walking with the Lord is just that. It's a walk. And we often go astray and need to return to Him. That's what repentance is. So let me end by asking you this question. What do you need to leave behind as we end this year and look forward to a new one? What habit or pattern or practice do you need to leave behind? How long will you go limping between two opinions? If God is God, serve Him fully and stop chasing the false promises of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Prepare the way for the coming year by preparing the way for the Lord to descend on you in blessing rather than in fiery judgment, to bring the sweet honey of His word instead of the devouring judgment of locusts. As King David said in Psalm 27, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the reminder this morning that You are a holy and righteous God, and that we need to come before You with clean hands and pure hearts. We know that is impossible except by the transforming work of Your Spirit and the atoning work of Your Son in our lives. We thank You that You've made a way for us to have a relationship with You. We pray that You would prepare the way in our hearts for greater commitment to You and for greater fruit in our lives in this coming year. We commit our way to You and trust that You will act for our good and Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.